So in just 2 days, we're going to celebrate one of the most controversial holidays and really one of the most controversial days on the calendar. And I'm not thinking of Halloween. This year, on October 31st, it will mark the 500th anniversary of the day that a young, academically minded monk, who could apparently hammer nails without even looking at the paper, nailed the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Catholic Church. And that's Martin Luther. And so this Halloween is the 500th anniversary of the day when Martin Luther called the Catholic Church out in lots of ways. And really, while there had been other sparks, other writers for the Reformation, this was kind of the day that the Protestant Reformation of the Church really lit fire and started burning through Europe. And this was the day, October 31st, was the day that became a public sort of reformation of the Church. But the reality is that Martin Luther was a man who struggled with faith throughout his life. He grew up in a family where Martin Luther's dad owned a copper mine, and his dad was kind of a rags-to-riches story. He had risen out of the peasant class of the 1500s in Europe and had become a successful businessman. And so part of what his dad wanted to do in that was to pass on the legacy of his family. And part of the way that took place was that you not only had people who had accumulated wealth, but then you would have people that were giving back to society. And so Martin Luther's dad, his dream for his kids was that they would be people who would enter into public service, because really as kind of a status symbol almost, that they not only were comfortable in life, but that they were giving back to culture and to the world around them. And so in that vein, Martin Luther's father had encouraged him to pursue the study of law. And so Luther, after his time in receiving a bachelor's degree, he entered into law school. And there's a story where one evening Luther was traveling back to school and a storm kind of developed around him. And it was a lightning storm. And so he's watching these lightning bolts that are striking in the area close by to him. And then they keep getting kind of closer and closer. And so he realizes that the storm is blowing through in front of him. And then a lightning bolt strikes the ground in front of him. And Luther has this moment where he cries out to Saint Anne in prayer, which is, you know, a common practice of a good a Roman Catholic at the time. And he says, "If you help me get through this storm alive," so he's frightened, scared, "I will become a monk." And so Luther makes it through the storm, and he regrets intensely the promise that he made in that moment of fear, and he joins a monastery. And then in the monastery, Luther's struggles with faith don't go away. He's in there, and as he's struggling and struggling to kind of rationalize and work through some issues he has with faith, one of his supervisors says, well, maybe the best thing that he could do really is to have his mind occupied by other things. And so in that, they instruct him to start teaching theology. So in that moment, Luther becomes a student of the Bible, something that very few people really experienced at this time in Europe, because they couldn't have access to a printed Bible. They didn't understand the language which the Bible had been translated into, and the church wasn't encouraging them like we do today to read scripture. So Luther becomes a student of the Bible. And it's in that process the priest thinks this is going to kind of tame some of the angst that he feels, but it just sort of ramps up the angst that Martin Luther feels in regards to his faith. And then the more he gets to know scripture, he begins to look around at the church and see all of these areas where he thinks the church that's described in the Bible doesn't line up with the church that he's experiencing around him. And then this event happens where the Catholic Church begins to sell indulgences. And if you're not familiar with what the practice of indulgences were, basically what the church said was that saints that had gone on previously and had died, especially the really good saints, they had done all of these extra good works. They had a surplus of good works that were kind of sort of floating out there in the cosmos. And they were going to sell those good works to the people who needed a little help in achieving goodness. And so they began this process of selling good works, and you can imagine how this played out. First of all, certainly, it's a lot easier, you know, to put a little money in a basket and to buy an indulgence than it is to be concerned about the way that you're actually living your life. And then secondly, this became a very manipulative kind of practice where you have emotional family members who have someone who passes on, and then they say, well, I don't really know where they're standing, or I don't want them suffering in purgatory, and so I'm going to buy good works on their behalf after they've passed away, so that they can make it into the presence of God, make it into heaven. And this practice, again, a lot of us today could have the same reaction as Martin Luther and other people in his time. He wasn't the only one. Where if we know what Scripture says about our the way we stand in righteousness before God, this practice seems crazy. And for Luther, this was the moment where he said, I can't accept this anymore. And he writes these 95 theses, which is really a charge of heresy against the Catholic Church in the authority of the church in so many ways. And he nails it to the door at the Wittenberg Church. And in that, Luther's intent was not that he would start a Lutheran church. It was that the Catholic Church would experience reformation, that they would turn away from these heretical kinds of teachings, and they would look again to Scripture as their guidance. But predictably, that is not what takes place. Luther is quickly deemed as a heretic by the Pope, and then not only is he viewed as a heretic, but his theses, which are beginning to be widely circulated around Europe, because this happens at the same time that the printing press is taking off in Wittenberg, his writings, which are being widely circulated through Europe, all become outlawed possessions. It's against the law to own the writings of Luther, both his theses and other books that he had written on theology. And then Luther is called to stand before a council called the Diet of Worms, which is spelled the Diet of Worms. And so he's called in front of this council in Worms, where they basically give him the opportunity to recant and take back his teachings. And he's given several opportunities to take back his teachings, and he just says in good conscience that he cannot take back the things he said. And so when this council is deciding what's going to take place with him, which would almost undoubtedly be that he would be put to death as a heretic, Luther flees. And then while he's heading back to his own city, he ends up kind of in a strange sense. There's a member of the ruling class that is looking out for Luther and doesn't want anything to happen to him. So he's almost kind of abducted on his way home. And he's held in a castle where he goes by a pseudonym. He grows his beard out, and he's in hiding for almost an entire year. The struggles that Luther had throughout the rest of his life were serious. If we think about the things he endured on behalf of his faith, they were serious. This was in a day where there was no kind of separation of the power of church and state, or very, very little separation of any kind of power between church and state. So if the church declared someone as a heretic, it wasn't like the state stepped in and said, hold on a minute, they have a right to a freedom of speech and to opinions that are their own, and he's allowed to publish and say and speak and do whatever he wanted. That just wasn't the way it worked. If the church deemed you as a heretic, you were a pariah to society at large, and you were likely someone who could lose your life because of that. And while Luther is spared his life, his life is at grave danger in those moments when he doesn't back down from his convictions. While he's spared his life, he sees other people, other monks, other Catholic priests who are saying, no, we agree with what Luther writes. And while he might not be put to death, there are other people who are following him who are put to death for acknowledging that the words he wrote were accurate. While he doesn't lose his life, he does not have an easy life following the posting of these 95 theses and kind of his revolt, his charge of heresy against the Catholic Church. But he wasn't willing, in those opportunities he had when he could have recanted, in the opportunities he had when he could have taken things back and affirmed the authority and the teachings of the church, he doesn't back away from those convictions once he's encountered the truth of Scripture. And so in that process this morning, as we think about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I want us to focus in and to think about this element in Luther's life, that he was a person who developed a faith that didn't buckle or didn't break under hardship. And that we need to be the kind of people that develop a deep faith that won't break or buckle under hardship. This past week, I was listening to a radio program, and there was this story where a guy was telling the story of what it was like when he received the phone call from his sister saying that their brother had passed away. And so he tells this story, and he said this line in there that I thought was really accurate to what happens in lots of positions of struggle. He said, in that moment, when he heard that news, he wished that the universe had been lying to him. And for lots of us, when we go through moments of struggle, we wish that the universe would be lying to us. I can remember moments like that in my life where maybe I had a really, really bad day. And there are two that I can think of in my relatively short life. So there haven't been, you know, moments of intense hardship necessarily, but there are two moments where I can vividly recall having a really bad day, having a really restless night, and then in that next morning, you know, if I would have had a bad day on Monday, on Tuesday morning, when you're right in that kind of spot between being asleep and being awake, when your mind isn't kind of fully aware of what's going on yet, you think, maybe yesterday was just a nightmare. Maybe yesterday was just a bad dream. Maybe the universe was lying and those things didn't really take place. And then you wake up and you realize, no, the hardship is there. The struggle is there for us. And part of our human experience in living in a fallen and sinful world means that there is going to be moments of struggle. There's going to be moments of hardship. There's going to be moments where something happens and we wish that the universe would be lying to us and it didn't take place, but it did. And so in that, we need to develop a deep faith for moments of hardship that won't buckle. And as we think about developing a deeply rooted faith like this, we're going to look at the prophecies of Jeremiah. And so if you have your Bibles, and you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. And on a morning when we think about the sufferings of people like Martin Luther and the suffering that's in the world around us, Jeremiah is kind of the perfect prophet to look to in this regard. And the reason is because Jeremiah had titles attributed to him, things like the weeping prophet. Other titles attributed him as a prophet of doom. Jeremiah was a guy who spent about 42 years serving in this office of being a prophet. And in that time, through much of his years of service, he had the responsibility and the job of sharing bad news with people who were really powerful. Of sharing news of destruction and doom with people that weren't just powerful, but that were his people. People that he loved. People that he cared about. And in that time period, in those 42 years, the world around Jerusalem, around Judah, was just in upheaval. Things that were kind of going crazy. Near the beginning of Jeremiah's office, the Assyrian Empire is in charge, and King Josiah is on the throne, and the Assyrian Empire is toppled over by the Babylonian Empire. And so there's conflict there that's taking place, and these are major empires ruling much of the known world that are fighting against each other. And in that process, Egypt is also vying for power in the world as well. And so all around Jerusalem, except for basically the Mediterranean Sea, they are surrounded by major empires that are in conflict, and the world is just in this stage of upheaval in that span of 42 years. Two of the five kings that Jeremiah served under fall at the hands of the Egyptians. There are other kings that fall at the hands of the Babylonians or are placed in power by the Babylonians. It was a difficult setting that Jeremiah had the charge of speaking on behalf of God in. It wasn't an easy place that Jeremiah was called to minister to. And the reality is this, that the message he shared was one where he was preparing the people to endure a lifetime of hardship. this would be an awful job for Jeremiah to have. He was basically saying to the people, you've sinned against God, you've fallen away from God, and as a result, even though you are the people of promise, living in the land of promise, God is going to allow you to be subject to judgment through the hands of your enemies, and to experience his punishment. And to see how Jeremiah described the culture of Judah, we're going to start reading in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. He says this, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point, on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and Asherah poles, beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. Let that imagery kind of sink in for a moment. He says their sin is engraved upon the tablets of their heart. Their sin is inseparable from who they are. It's indelible. It's permanent. Their sin has become so deeply ingrained in who they are that they can't be separated from that. They've built altars and idols to other gods on the high places. They've shaped their children in worship that's unfaithful to God. They are a people that have turned away from God. There's a theologian, Roland Harrison, who says this, the prophet here shows that Judah's apostasy is very deeply ingrained in the national character. Think about that for a minute. They're saying not only are individual people, have they fallen away from God, but in general, their culture, their national character, who they are, it just stands in opposition to the life that God has called them to live. And as a result, they will bear consequences because of their continued rebellion against God. We see what those consequences are in chapter 17, verse 4, when Jeremiah writes this. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger, and it will burn forever. So as you might imagine, Jeremiah is not invited to sit with the popular kids in the cafeteria at lunch. Jeremiah is not the kind of guy that's invited over to a dinner party when people are looking to have a good time. Jeremiah is not a guy that anybody wants to see walking towards them in the city, and he's certainly not the kind of guy when the king is asked for a meeting with Jeremiah. It's not a meeting that the king is looking forward to. His life in 42 years is by and large delivering bad news to people who already know the way they should have been living and have chosen to live differently. And his role in that is to call them back to live faithfully to the God, to Yahweh. We see this in Jeremiah 17 as we continue reading. In verse 5 and 6 it says this, "This is what the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives." And this is the beginning of sort of a parable from Jeremiah, where he uses different imagery to discuss the way that people are relating to God. And the imagery at hand right here is a bush in the desert. And so this bush in the desert, if you've ever seen a bush in the desert, they're all over the place. If you look in high desert, there's these little sage brushes and these little bushes that will pop up and they'll spring up, and they're growing all over the place, but they look like they are just moments away from being dead. It's kind of like a week after a potted plant in my house where it's still alive, but it just looks like it is hanging on for dear life in that moment. And that's what the prophet uses here to describe people that are trying to please themselves by living in their own strength. People that are trying to make it apart from a life with God. He says, look, kind of, you're making it right now, but you are just barely scraping by in life. It's like you're living in the desert, like you're in this parched, dry place where you're not thriving. You're just kind of eking out an existence, but it could end at any moment. He uses that imagery for people who are relying on their own strength. And then in verse 7, he says this, "But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." So Jeremiah contrasts this image of a bush that is barely surviving in the desert with a tree that is strong and big and growing on the banks of a stream where it has this abundant source of life that's present to it. And he teaches that when we're people who place our confidence in God rather than people who place our confidence in ourselves, that that is the kind of life that we lead. And he explains what it means to be healthy and strong in this kind of way. He explains what that looks like. First, he explains that for a tree that has strong roots, it's one that doesn't fear when heat comes. You know, and we all know this, when it's too hot, plants begin to wilt and die. When it's too hot and there isn't enough water and the moisture's kind of taken away, plants begin to die. They need warmth, but too much heat is bad for plants. It harms them. And Jeremiah is saying that these trees are strong enough that they're able to withstand heat. It kind of gives this image, if you've ever been out west and you've seen the giant sequoias, the giant redwoods that grow in California, and looking at these trees, they not only survive, but they still manage to thrive in the midst of an area that even, as we've seen this past year, can be prone to be just ravaged with wildfires. And when you learn about those trees, you learn that there are reasons why they're able to make it through wildfires. It's because of their depth of roots. It's because of even the depth of their bark. They say some of those trees have bark that can be up to 2 feet deep of just bark growing around their trees. And then the way that these trees operate is that oftentimes in the midst of fire, even while some of their bottom branches can be burnt and singed, it's actually a process that causes them to drop their pine cones and replant. And so even in the midst of wildfire and heat, these giant sequoia trees kind of thrive in that sort of an atmosphere when the other plants around them are just dead and barren. That's kind of the imagery that Jeremiah invokes here. That even in this intense heat that's killing other plants, that this tree is strong and is able to survive. And the second thing Jeremiah says is that these trees are ones that produce fruit even in the midst of drought. And again, the message is clear that even when facing circumstances that should harm us, even when facing circumstances that are difficult, even when facing circumstances that are so far away from anything that is ideal, that the people who are living like these trees are people that are able to thrive in the midst of hardship. Are people that aren't like a bush that's just barely hanging on and trying to survive, but they're making it through the hardship with leaves that are green and producing fruit, even in what looks like a season of doubt, a season of drought, of hardship. And lest we begin to think that the message of Jeremiah's prophecy was good for people in his day, but that it doesn't relate to the kind of hardships that we experience today, we should take into account the people that Jeremiah wrote this prophecy to. When he writes, he's preparing these people to have their land, their homes, their city, the life that they know, be destroyed in front of them. The book of Lamentations describes what it was like in Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity, and it includes stories that are awful to read. That's why lots of people never really read the book of Lamentations, even though we should. It includes these stories about cannibalism, about people who are starving to death, about murder, because what happened was that when the Babylonians came, they sieged the city. And so they didn't allow resources to go in or out of the city. They kind of put life on hold. And what happened, and this is the, you know, a style of warfare in that time, was that basically they waited until things just descended into madness inside of the city. And then they came in and they conquered the people. These are the people that Jeremiah is writing to in this time. He's preparing them to experience that kind of a hardship. And the people who made it through that hardship with their lives, as the army conquers over the city and they're marched out of the city into exile, they watch their temple be destroyed. They watch their city being destroyed, their homes being crushed. And in that moment, they undoubtedly have the words of the prophets ringing in their ears that warned them so many times, so often, that they needed to live differently if they didn't want to experience the wrath of God. So these are people that understand intense hardship. And yet Jeremiah says to them that if they're people who have their confidence in the Lord, they will be blessed. That even in those moments when the heat gets turned up, that even in those moments when the drought is at hand, that there'll be people who thrive and people who produce fruit. And that's a message that we need to hear. And that's a message that we need to take heart. And we need to be people that cultivate the kind of deep faith that Jeremiah is talking about in this passage. And so for us, we're going to look at three ways that we cultivate deep faith. And these aren't rocket science. This is talking really about the idea of sanctification. This idea that as Christians, that after we place our faith in Christ, after we've experienced new life in Christ, that our journey of faith doesn't stop there. That we need to continue to be people who seek out a deeper life in Christ. That we need to continue to be people that seek out living in a manner that is pleasing to God. And there are three ways that we need to seek out sanctification. The first is this, that we need to surrender to God. We need to place our confidence for life in the source of life. In the same way that the tree is planted beside a stream and has that constant source of life present to it, we need to be people that are surrendered to God, that recognize that even after salvation, there's nothing that we can do on our own to achieve holiness or right living outside of dependence on God. That's why Paul writes in Romans 12:1 and says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." This is the same idea Jesus is talking about in Luke 10:27, as he instructs the people that they need to love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. This idea that we are to be people who live as sacrifices is something that's important for us as we seek to surrender to God and to develop that depth in our faith. And the second thing is this, that we need to accept Christ as our sanctifier. We need to recognize that it's through the work of Christ that we are able to be sanctified. Many of us here today could describe that moment that we had in life where we remember placing faith in Christ. Or maybe we grew up in church, but we can remember a moment that we had where we really understood the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf and we placed our faith in him. Many of us can remember that moment. And in the same way, we need to be a people that accept Christ as our sanctifier. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." To be people of deep faith, we need to continue on in Christ in the same way that we came to know him. And then finally, and this might be the most difficult, is that we need to be people that abide in Christ. And this idea of abiding in Christ is really the understanding that when we become Christians, we are making a lifelong commitment to being people that are seeking to follow Jesus at all times, in all ways, in all circumstances. And that's hard. There are areas of life and there are seasons of life where the last thing we want to do in those moments is to abide in Christ, because we want to live in a way that's pleasing to us, because it becomes difficult in the circumstance we find ourselves in, because it's not the most convenient thing for us to do at a certain time. But we need to be people that recognize that as Christians, we've made this commitment to abide in Christ through all circumstances. In John 15, Jesus uses this imagery where he describes himself as the vine and describes his followers as branches. And in that, he explains that if you remove the branch from the vine, it loses its source of life. In John 15, verse 4, it says this: remain, or some translations say, abide in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If we are going to be people that are strong in our faith, that have deep roots in our faith, that withstand moments and seasons of hardship, we need to be people that are abiding in Christ. Because the reality is this for us, that as we seek to be people that are surrendered, as we seek to be people that have accepted Christ, as we seek to be people that abide in Christ, what will happen is that in those moments, we will be developing a faith that is able to withhold the seasons of hardship that are inevitable for us in life. And so this morning, as we close and as the worship team is coming, I want to encourage you to think about how it would look in your life for you to grow those deep kind of roots. What it would look like for you to abide in Christ, to recognize him in all of the situations that come before you, to live in the way that Paul describes when he says that we're to be people who live and operate as sacrifices in our faith. Because as we do that, we will develop a depth in our relationship with Christ that will allow us to withstand moments and seasons of struggle.